He's reached the end of his grace. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans, asking,
have you ever doubted God's love for you?
Many sincere Christians have, wondering if he has reached the end of his grace. But our questioning doubts should be quenched and gospel-filled answers provided when we consider the way in which God demonstrated his love in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 18th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, How God Demonstrated His Love.
Well, good morning. Wonderful to be with you all. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In one sense, Romans chapter 5 can be viewed in theological categories, and we can look at this chapter as an outlining of the consequences or the results of justification. And the more you understand these biblical terms, the more beautiful they become, because they really are the unfolding of the gospel for us. On the other hand, you can summarize what we see here in very simple terms, and it's quite easily understood, even though we're looking at these weighty and inexhaustible truths. Romans 5 describes for us the great depth of the love of Jesus Christ upon the most unworthy and undeserving of objects, namely us. And so far in this chapter, Paul has showed us that the first result of our justification is that we now have peace with God. And the fact that we have entered into God's grace in Christ Jesus, that we continuously stand in this grace, having received all of these blessings in Christ and not of ourselves. And because of this, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. And we can even exult in our tribulations, Paul says, because justification gives us the knowledge of God's sovereignty, God's love, God's purpose. And we can see God's purpose even in our tribulations, which causes us to persevere by God's strength and enabling. And it brings about proven character and hope. We left off last week with this incredible truth that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. And now Paul's going to unpack that great love. So our passage, Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. And let me read the text to you. Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And Lord God, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we ask that you would make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen." Verse 6, it highlights the love of God by showing us two things. the condition of humanity along with God's providential timing. And there's a question here that goes unasked in what Paul has already said. He tells us that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. But how do we know that? You know, how can we who do have trials in life, who do live sometimes plagued with doubts, who have struggled with difficulties, how can we know that this is the case? And I say that it's a question that is implied because verse 6 begins with the word for or because. And so Paul's answering something here. And the great demonstration of God's love is first seen in the unworthiness of the recipients of God's love. Our unworthiness. For while we were still helpless, Paul writes. Now, when I hear the word helpless, you know, I think of a newborn baby, you know, very weak, very helpless. And parents have a great love for these helpless creatures who are not showing us gratitude. They're demanding. They're rather inconsiderate at times. They're not considerate of your need for rest. They're not considerate of your schedule, your plans, or anything like that. But here's the thing, they are ours. And they're part of us, or to put it more aptly, we're part of them. And they're cute. There's so many things that draw out our affection toward these weak and helpless creatures. And so while a baby may be a good picture of helplessness, listen, it does not convey the truth that we see here. Because of our natural affection, because of how, you know, cute babies are and so forth, we cannot use them as a picture of our helplessness as Paul is describing it. Notice that at the end of our verse, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, we were by nature repulsive to God. We defied Him. We were a stench to Him. We blasphemed against Him. We were rebels to His throne. Rather than being adorable, we were hideous. Rather than drawing out and wooing affection, we called out by our treason and our numerous attempts at coup d'etat, God's wrath against us. As if in our rebellion, we taunted Him, daring Him to strike us down, poking as with a stick the lion that we assumed was somehow caged and confined. Loveliness, we had none. Helpless to help ourselves, helpless to follow the commands of God, helpless to rise, to even look up, too weak to bow the knee, too prideful to even try. Ben Franklin said, God helps those who help themselves. The Apostle Paul said, you're helpless to do anything. Ben Franklin's theology says there's really no hope for you. Right? If God helps those who help themselves and we're helpless, we're in big trouble. Paul says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and it's a hope that does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, because at the right time, Christ died for us, for the ungodly, for us. What made it the right time? Some have pointed out the historical setting of Christ's death, that through God's providential government, the time was ripe. The Jews were under Rome's thumb. They were desperate for the appearance of the Messiah. Rome had conquered the known world, had established Pax Romana, Roman peace, and so through the, you know, even though it was through the use of the sword, nonetheless, there was peace. There was a single country ruling. Rome ruled, single government ruling. And because of that, Greek was the official language. Everyone spoke it. Rome had built roads, opened up communication even to small and lesser known towns, out of the way places. All of that made it an ideal time for the gospel to go out. But there's even more than all of these things. Joseph Excel argues concerning the timing of the atonement. He says this, suppose it had been made very soon after the fall. Men might have said, we got more help than we needed. We were not fully proved. We had no chance to try our powers. If Christ had come sooner, the Jewish priest might have said, we were sent away from the altar too soon. Perhaps the blood of bulls and goats might take away sin in the end. The heathen philosopher might have said, we were superseded too soon. The world of wisdom might know God if time were given. The great conquerors might have said, the scepter is wrested from us too soon. A few more battles and the world would have righteousness and peace. But no such protest was made. You see, we sometimes say things like, you know, I wish I could live life backward with the wisdom I have in my later years, with the energy and vigor I had in my youth to actually carry them out. But even with all of your lessons learned, there's still not enough time. You can't even with all of your wisdom do anything to save yourself. There's no education that is enough. No matter the PhDs behind your name, there's no contraption that you can build that's going to be enough. There's no knowledge that you could possess that's going to extricate you from your greatest problem. Excel sums it up nicely. He concludes this. He says, 4,000 years of earnest philosophizing and sacerdotal labor, legislative enactments, and moral teachings had signally failed. The time was ripe. Or as Paul worded it in Galatians, the fullness of time had come. All of our musings and ramblings, Paul in brevity encapsulates the idea that it was the time of our weakness. When our helplessness was more than apparent, but it was proven, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly and died for us. That means that there is an unconditional nature in God's love. God loves the ungodly. He loved us. Those that are most against Him, most unlike Him, most hateful of Him. Those running in the opposite direction as to His moral nature. Now, what kind of person would you perhaps be willing to die for? Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, righteous and good here are not two categories, but two words to describe the same category of men. This is saying that even for a righteous person, a man will rarely be willing to suffer the loss of his life. So precious is life to us. But occasionally, for a good person, someone may be willing to die. The sacrifice of one's life would be the highest expression that we can recognize of affection. Most of those who have been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, our nation's highest medal for valor, have sacrificed everything, their lives. The medal is usually awarded posthumously. What does man value as much as life? It is the giving away of what one cherishes as the dearest of his blessings. To the few who have sacrificed such, we esteem much, right? We've already talked about the nation's highest honor, among other things. But would you give up your life for a murderer? Or a rapist? Would you be willing to sit on the electric chair for an abuser? For a righteous person, perhaps, but for all others, it seems but the mere carrying out of justice, doesn't it? They, after all, deserve to die. Surely we wouldn't have compassion arise for the likes of such. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you hear the contrast? Those for whom we would never consider dying, the ungodly, that is exactly whom Christ has given His life for. And we saw from John Stott last week, the degree of love is measured partly by the cost of the gift to the giver and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Listen, he was giving everything to those who deserve nothing from him except judgment. That is how God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice that it is his love, it is toward us, that Christ died for us. That's a language of substitution. God's love toward us was demonstrated in Christ's sacrifice for us. R.C. Sproul writes, "A sinner is a transgressor of the law, and so we can say that while we were being actively disobedient to God, while we were in a state of rebellion against him, while we were hostile to God, while we were ignoring God, while we were refusing to submit to him, refusing to love him, refusing to worship him, at that time, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us." Now, Paul has just laid an important foundation for us. The demonstration of God's love in sacrifice, not to mention the incarnation in itself, that God would have a human life, to live and a body to die, to sacrifice. And you set that as a backdrop of mankind's active sin and rebellion. That's the foundation of Paul's argument that's before us. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, and it is astounding. What has God done? He has justified the ungodly. How has he done it? The second person of the Godhead took flesh so that he might be God incarnate, and he lived as finite man while at the same time being infinite God, that he might die a horrible death at the hands of evil men so that he might save evil men who hated him and redeem them to himself. What is greater than that? Nothing. There's nothing greater. What demonstration of love could possibly be greater than that demonstration? There isn't any. This is the greatest demonstration of love imaginable. It's actually not imaginable. It's beyond imagination. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What could be more difficult than God justifying the ungodly? To justify the godly, the God of the universe needed to become man, needed to enter creation. The infinite and eternal God needed to enter into time and space and know weakness and know hunger and know thirst and know pain and know emotion. He needed to die on a cross, and God did all of that for you. And since God has done all of that, we not only may, but we must, by logical consequence, possess great confidence of Jesus' work which has delivered us, and from the wrath that is due all sinners. Here's another way to think about what Paul is saying. We have established that Christ dying for us is the demonstration of God's love in no uncertain terms. But because we were sinners and unworthy, it is for that reason that Jesus died. Another way to say that would be that because the ungodly are justified in Christ, that's who's justified, the ungodly, because of our condition, and that Jesus died for us while we were helpless, too helpless that we could not help ourselves, or even had the desire to help ourselves. Because of that, There is no introduction to God's love. Now go back a moment to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. I've purposely used this word introduction. Look at Paul, how he begins this chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So our faith introduces us or establishes us in this grace in which we stand, meaning that the work of justification was applied to us by faith. So justification is a response of God to our repentance and faith. God does not justify the unbeliever, but he justifies the believer who has done nothing to earn justification. The believer is described here as ungodly. But justification is not the first work of God for us. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is one single sentence in Greek. This is Paul writing a really run-on sentence that would never have made it past a homeschooling mom. However, the rules of grammar cannot contain the topic in which Paul's writing. Because this is one sentence, every time you see a period that marks the end of a sentence within this section, it's not really there. The translator is adding it there to help us. And also keep in mind, Paul didn't write verse numbers. So whenever you see a verse division, it's not really there. That's just so we can find our way around the Bible. It's reference. Now look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, notice in verse 4, if you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, that there is a period after the word him, and a new sentence beginning with the words in love that are awkwardly placed at the end of verse 4, but tied into the next statement in verse 5. Everybody see that? I believe that to be correct. That's what in love should be attached to, verse 5, not verse 4. In other words, Paul is saying, in love, God predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The source of God's work of predestination is his love. That means that God loved his people before he created anything, and that his love could only be based on something in himself, his own will. Everybody tracking that? So when the work of redemption is applied to us, predestination and the choosing of us in Christ have all been done before the foundation of the world. The first act of the application of redemption is the work of regeneration, or being born again, when we who are dead in sin are given new life, and God gifts us the gifts of repentance and faith, and we respond in repentance and faith with these gifts that God has given us, in the life that God has given us. And God responds by justifying us, or declaring us righteous in Christ, where Christ becomes our sin bearer. But that is not the beginning of God's love for us. Even while we were sinners, and God's judicial wrath was upon us, over us, His love was being worked out to draw us to himself. The bottom line is that the introduction of God's salvific grace that we stand in, that we receive by grace, is not the introduction of God's gracious love that goes back before creation. Now look back here at Romans 5. Notice in verse 8 that God demonstrates his love. He already loved, but his love is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. This is not the beginning of God's love, but the demonstration of it in real time space history. So Paul is saying, listen, if God loved you that much in the past, and we know he did because he demonstrated that great love in Christ dying for you, O sinful man, how confident must you now be in light of that to know that his love will be there in the future and you will not be condemned under his wrath? Why would Paul even need to say that to Christians? One reason is that sin in our life produces doubts. A Christian struggles with sin and he says, how can God still love me? I must be on his last nerve. I must have worn God's grace rather thin by now. Listen, let me try to illustrate this. We could picture a couple who's been married a long time and they have a great love for one another, and they say, you know, one of them says to the other, it doesn't matter which one, I don't look like I did when I was 20 anymore. Honey, do you still love me? And the spouse says, yes, I love you more than I did back then. And we hear that and we say, oh, that is so sweet. Do we doubt them? No, we don't, not at all. We understand that love. In fact, my wife and I just celebrated our 27th wedding anniversary on Friday. This illustration could be about us. Same conversation, but now between you and God, looking back after all these years. And bear with me as I'll be putting words in God's mouth, but ideas drawn right from this text. I'm making a point. Same conversation between you and God. God, I don't look like I did when I was 20. Do you still love me? Do you still find me attractive? God answers, there was nothing lovely in you when I found you. You were hideous and evil, and by rights deserved to die in your rebellion and hatred of me. But I had set my love upon you, and because of me, you are more lovely now than you were back then. And I will not stop loving you until you are perfectly lovely. You see, our sin creates doubts. It makes us wonder if God loves us, you know, after we pull out some grays and we say, I wonder if God still loves me. You still love me, God. See, God's love is different. God speaks of his covenantal love to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. And he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. An everlasting love. Because it's not based on us. It's based on his holy will. The great theologian Gerhardus Voss, reflecting on this everlasting love spoken of to the prophet Jeremiah, he said this. He said, the reason God will never stop loving you is because he never began. It is an everlasting love. This everlasting love that was demonstrated in the past in the work of Christ means that you can possess great confidence that it will be demonstrated in the future. Roy Gingrich writes, He died not for righteous persons, not for good persons, but for weak persons, for ungodly persons, for sinners, for enemies. The world had never before witnessed a love of this greatness and depth. Listen, if God at great cost justified us while we were his enemies, surely he will at lesser cost sanctify and glorify us now that we are his friends. If God in grace, apart from any human merit, justified us, surely he in grace, apart from any human merit, is able to and possesses to, purposes to, sanctify and to glorify us. If he is able to save his enemies, apart from human merit, surely he is able to save his friends, apart from human merit, to save them completely and eternally. And as if all of that is not enough, look at verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God has not only saved us, justifying us, but has reconciled us to himself. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We who are the enemies of God have become the friends of God." That's the contrast. We were enemies, now we are reconciled and we are friends. And Jesus said that his enemies spoke against him, calling him the friend of sinners, and that is the best description that they could have given him. What he is, the friend of sinners. But we have been reconciled to Christ in such a way that we're not just merely friends. There are people we are friends with, but that doesn't capture the intimacy that we have with God. There are people we are friendly with, but God has adopted us as his dear children. We've gone from the courtroom to the family room. John Calvin, in his wonderful way with words, reminds us of this great truth that's in Christ's life and his work in us, and that not only his death applied to our accounts, but his life given to us. And Calvin writes, "If Christ, he says, had mercy on the ungodly, if he reconciled enemies to his Father, if he has done this by the virtue of his death, much more easily will he save them when justified and keep those restored to favor and the possession of it, especially when the influence of his life is added to the virtue of his death." God will keep those restored to favor. And there's an intimacy in verse 11. It says here, not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation means that we are God's and he is ours. That's God's promise. "I shall be their God and they shall be my people." We exult in this. One of the consequences of justification is joy. That's what this exulting is. Joy in the present condition, especially in the light of our sinfulness. And back in verse 2, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Here in verse 11, we exalt in what we possess already. We are God's, and he is ours. In verse 2, or in chapter 2, I should say, back in verse 17, Paul actually condemned the attitude of his Jewish brethren in boasting or bragging about their relationship with God. Because you have no relationship with God apart from Christ, and they denied Christ. And now, because of Christ, Paul's saying you can actually exalt. In other words, you can now boast in God, that you've been reconciled to God. Did you have a relationship with God in Christ? You can actually boast and glory in that. We exalt not only in the hope of those things to come, we exalt in the present reality of our relationship with God. Psalmist writes in Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Some here may not have this reconciliation with God. I don't pretend to think that everybody who sits in a pew knows the Lord. You may not be reconciled to God through Christ. Perhaps you don't know God. Maybe you don't know His presence. You don't know the fullness of joy. Perhaps you wonder, can I be reconciled to God? Maybe you think, I'm not fit to come to Christ. But you are ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly, so why not you? Maybe you don't see your need for Christ. You don't agree that he has any authority over you, that he has any claim upon your life. You don't want to serve him or repent or anything like that. You have just proven that you are at enmity with God and that God's wrath is over you. There is a day coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will one day bow to Jesus Christ. You will either bow to Him as God and Savior and be reconciled to God, or you will bow to Him as a conquered enemy and a rebel. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus died for enemies and rebels, and He turns no one away who comes to Him. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let this day pass and remain an unreconciled enemy. Christ is before you, and there is no other name under heaven and on earth by which men must be saved. Let's pray. Oh Father, your goodness to us always, it will always marvel us. And it will marvel us for all eternity. Why you would set your love upon creatures such as us, who have rebelled against you and have denied you, it will forever be a cause of wonder as well as a cause for gratitude. And I pray for each person here that all who know you in Christ, that they would be able to boast in the grace in which they stand. And those who do not know you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would grant them the gift of life and repentance, that they truly may have eternal joy. What wonder of wonders that you who are our God and we who are your people, and that you are not ashamed to call us your child, because Christ is worthy. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.